in chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Amen. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. All Scripture, even passages like Genesis 36. It's hardly likely to be your favorite passage. It's probably an unfamiliar passage to many, if not all of us. It's long, it's detailed, it's complicated. We're reading of names and places that simply don't mean anything to us. And surely we could just skim over a chapter like this. That's what some commentators suggest. And one in particular, Alan Ross, who is a very helpful commentary, says this: "I would not expect too many to devote an entire sermon to this chapter." And yet that's exactly what I'm doing this evening. Here we are, we're returning to our studies in Genesis. We've had 51 addresses so far, almost a year's worth, but not in one go. We took initially, if you remember, at chapters 1 to 11. We called it Beginnings. And then we considered at chapters 12 to 25, the life of Abraham. And then, not that long ago, we thought about the life of Jacob in chapters 25 to 35. And all those addresses, I believe, are online for your listening pleasure. This evening, it's the next section of Genesis, the final section, and it's all about the life of Joseph. From now on to the end of Genesis, it's largely about Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. But here we are in chapter 36. Joseph doesn't get a mention in this chapter. In fact, this is all about Esau. And it's important to remember that in the book of Genesis, there's a key phrase that comes up again and again and again. And it appears for us in verse 1 of this chapter. These are the generations of. 10 times that phrase occurs. Each time starting a new section in the book. These are the generations of so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so. And you see it again in chapter 37, verse 2, where it tells us, these are the generations of Jacob. So, in a way, that's the beginning of the big Joseph section. But this evening, it's all about the generations of Esau. It's all about Esau's family. It's almost like this is a connecting passage between the life of Jacob and the life of Joseph, rather like those long moving walkways you get in the major terminals of airports joining parts together. But it's much, much more than just a connecting passage. This is much more than just a transition from Jacob's life to Joseph's life. I trust we will all see this evening how this passage is of tremendous relevance and importance to each and every one of us, especially our young people. For young people who have grown up in Christian homes, this is very relevant. In fact, someone has said of this chapter, if there was ever a chapter in the Bible aimed at covenant children and youth, this might be the chapter. This is the chapter aimed at covenant children and youth. Why so? Well, Esau grew up in a Christian home. Esau was a covenant child. Esau received the sign of the covenant. Esau was a fairly good man, honest, respectable, much more so than his brother Jacob. On the face of things, Esau had everything the world had to offer. Very successful, very powerful. And yet, Esau didn't have God. Esau didn't have faith. And if you like, Esau is the poster boy of the Bible for those who grow up in the church and yet walk away from it all. He's the blueprint. He's the father of all those who abandon the Christian faith. And so this passage is relevant. It stands as a stark warning to us all. Whatever age we are, we should examine ourselves against this man. So the chapter asks three questions of us. Firstly, who do you love? Who do you love? I can remember when I was in my final year of boys' adventure camp, so about 15 years old. On the last night, all the final year campers got to stay up later than the rest. And the leaders would sit down with us. They would play various games, often at our expense, at the expense of the campers. Various pranks and testing us with trick questions and riddles. On one occasion, they sat one of the final year boys in the middle of the circle. They asked him the question, "Say who you love. Tell us who you love." Of course, all he had to do was to say those simple words, "Who you love." That was it. He just had to say those words, "Who you love." But the poor fella ended up telling the whole room his crush. And he didn't see how simple the question really was. Well, God's word is asking a simple question this evening. Who do you love? Who do you love? In the opening verses, we get a clue about Esau. Notice his wives are mentioned. Now, there's three mentioned in these opening five verses. If you're to go back, there's one more mentioned in chapter 26, and there's another mentioned in chapter 28. And so while it's not so much the number of wives that's the big problem, although it is a problem, and the New Testament does raise the standard for marriage, and it tells us it should be between one man and one woman. But while we're not focusing so much on the number of wives, it's the character of these wives that's the problem. It's the type of these women that's the problem. And this is what the first thing is that this chapter forces us to consider. Whether we're young or old, married or unmarried, single or widowed, who do you love? What kind of person are you attracted to? Who does your heart go after when you think of being with someone? And I ask that because the answer to those kinds of questions is more often than not an indicator of where you're at spiritually, or where you're heading spiritually. James 4, verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And this is so clear with Esau. He loved the woman of the world more than the woman of faith. Look at verse 2. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Now, if we know our Bibles, that should ring massive alarm bells for us. Canaanites. The Canaanites were a sex-obsessed culture. Nothing was off the table as far as the Canaanites were concerned, renowned for their wickedness. And it's from that culture Esau selects his wives. Despite what his grandfather and his father have shown him and taught him. Remember his grandfather, Abraham, the example he set, how he made sure that Isaac wouldn't marry a Canaanite. He expressly said for Isaac not to marry a Canaanite back in chapter 24, and he sent a servant to go and find Rebekah, a godly wife for Isaac. So despite that example, and despite even Esau's own father expressly saying back in chapter 28 these words, 28, verse 6. You must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman. Despite that, Esau turns his back. He thinks he knows better. And he marries outside the community of faith, not once, not twice, not three times, but four or five times. And it's devastating to his parents. Esau despises how he's been raised and taught. He doesn't listen to the teaching of his father. He despises the instruction of his mother. And we see the fruit of that in those whom he chooses to love. It's the world that's attractive to Esau, not the church. It's pagan women who catch his eye, not godly women. And the challenge comes this evening, particularly to younger ones. Who do you love? What is attractive to you? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? People talk about missionary dating. I can witness to him, and he might become a Christian. Or it would be wonderful if she was converted. And you know that sometimes happens. Sometimes. We should never exclude that possibility. It sometimes happens. But don't mistake the rare mercy of God. The rare mercy of God. Don't mistake that for the plain command of God. Just because it sometimes happens in the end doesn't justify the means. Who do you love? It's true not only in the whole area of romance, but the whole area of our friendships generally. What people do we enjoy spending time with? Who are our best friends? Who do you love? Ultimately, it's reflected in our relationship with Christ, isn't it? Is he, to us, the chief among 10,000? Is he our greatest love? The answer to all those kinds of questions is more often than not an indicator of where we're at spiritually or where we're going spiritually. Who do you love? A second question this chapter asks, where do you live? Where do you live? In his marriages, Esau has already indicated that his heart is more inclined to the world than to the community of faith. His heart is pretty much out in the world. But for a time, Esau remains in the midst of the covenant people of God. He remains with the people of faith. You should remember that at this point, Esau and Jacob, they have made up. They have reconciled their differences. And here they are, both of them living and working, dwelling together in the land of Canaan. But not for long. Verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, he took all that he had, and he went into a land away from his brother Jacob. And he moves out from Canaan, he moves away. Verse 7 explains the move as being purely practical, that there wasn't enough room, enough land in Canaan. And while that was no doubt the case, is there not a great spiritual point being made here? This is Canaan, the great land of promise, the land of milk and honey, incredibly symbolic, described in Genesis 17 as Abraham's everlasting possession. It's a symbol of the heavenly rest that awaits God's people. It's a picture of the church on earth. And we should remember it's Moses writing Genesis here. He's writing to people who are about to enter into Canaan and re-enter it and conquer the land of Canaan. Canaan was where God's people in the Old Testament belonged. And we're told Esau gets up. He gathers all his people, all his belongings, and he leaves Canaan. He walks out of the promised land. Does that not speak to us of Esau making a conscious and deliberate decision to walk away from the people of faith? He literally, quite literally, walks away from the land of faith. Having already given his heart to the world, he now turns his back on the church and he steps with both feet into the world. And what a warning this is to us. As James tells us, chapter 4, verse 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't keep your foot in both camps. You'll eventually fall into the one where your heart lies. And yes, it is true that God's sovereignty is very much involved here. The Bible's very clear about that. God wasn't surprised by Esau's decision. But please notice, God did not force Esau in the slightest. Esau willingly, deliberately moves away, walks away from his Christian family, his church, and ultimately God. And it's the worst decision he could ever have made. While the land might have been tight between him and his twin, he's cutting himself off. He's cutting himself off from life, from happiness. Friend, you cannot disregard the church and survive spiritually. You can't cut yourself off from the church and do well as a Christian. Parents, your children cannot cut themselves off from the church and survive spiritually. If I was to chop my finger off and set it on top of this pulpit, how long do you think it would survive? How healthy do you think that finger would be? You would say to me, don't be daft. The best place for your finger is right where it's at. It's part of the body. It needs to remain on in the body. Is that not true? For those who profess to know Christ, we belong to the body. It's where it's best for us. And sadly, a lot of Christians don't value a biblical church as much as they should. And a lot of young Christians, when they're making the big decisions of life, they don't value a biblical church as much as they should. They value places to live and house prices and job prospects and the commute to work, and any other criteria is considered other than the concern of where will we be spiritually nourished? Is Christ preached here? Is there going to be a solid church I can join and have fellowship with brothers and sisters? And the place I live, will I be able to fully commit to the meetings of that church? And too many newly married Christians waste time flitting from church, his church to her church to no church and not really committing anywhere. I would say, if for some reason you do have to move away or to study away from home and you've just no idea about the church prospects, please, please come and speak to me. I would do my very best to try and help you find a good biblical church, because that's what matters. It matters more than living close to the shops, and it matters more than having a big garden. Saying that, it's one thing to be physically present in a church. It's another to be spiritually present. And isn't Esau an example? He hung around for a good while. He was there physically, but he wasn't really there spiritually. His heart wasn't in it. His devotion wasn't in it. And when push comes to shove, he walks out of it, never comes back. Where do you live, friend? Where do you live? Where does your heart live? Who do you love? Where do you live? Lastly, how will it profit you? How will it profit you? From verse 9 to the end, we have a long, long list, lists upon lists of Esau's sons, descendants. And it highlights the power and prestige of Esau's family line. And you can't say that he suffered after he left Canaan. In fact, he does quite well for himself. Life is good for Esau outside of Canaan. He knows fame and fortune, very successful. And it's worth recognizing that outside of the church, the world can seem to be a wonderful place. It can seem better than the church. We can see that. We can be tempted ourselves to long for what the world has, to walk away even from the church. But that's not our calling. And that's not what our lives are to be about. As children of God, we walk by faith, not by sight. We're called not to grab the instant, but to wait patiently for the answer to God's promises. We're called not to clamor after the skyscrapers of this world, but to be involved in the building of his kingdom here on earth. And at the end of the day, it's worth thinking, did it all really profit Esau? Did it all really profit Esau? Consider how it panned out for him. There's a repeated refrain in this chapter. Did you notice? Five times we're told Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom. This reminder over and over again. And it's as if God is saying to the people reading this book and to us today, remember, Esau is Edom. This great nation that became the sworn enemies of Israel. Esau is Edom. And from that line of Edom, Esau's most famous descendant would be Herod the Great. Herod the Great, Esau's most famous son, that wicked, power-hungry king who slaughtered the infants in Bethlehem in the attempt to kill the newborn king of the Jews. He was of Edom. What a legacy Esau left. What a family line he creates. But they're nowhere now. Their descendants all wiped out in the year 70 AD. And they disappeared from history when Jerusalem was destroyed. That's how it panned out for Esau. Matthew 16, verse 26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? That's Esau. That's Esau. He despises his birthright. He turns his back on his family and church. He walks out on God. He does well for a time, but ultimately he forfeits his soul. And if you're in any way like Esau this evening, let me say to you, the people you love, the places you go, the choices you make, how will they profit you in the end? How will they ultimately benefit you? Yes, there might be instant, immediate satisfaction, and you might feel great for now. Yes, he or she may be a lovely person, but in the end, when all is said and done, will they be good for your soul? The writer to the Hebrews tells us, see to it that no one is like Esau, for you know that he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Hebrews 12, 15 to 17. All the tears in the world wouldn't have been enough for Esau. And he found no chance to repent. Over the next few weeks, we'll consider the twin brothers' family, Jacob, and it focuses on Joseph. That's why we read the first verse of chapter 37. Jacob, the one who stayed in Canaan, sojourning there. The one who made so many mistakes in his life, but, but came to settle body and soul, heart and body in the promised land. Jacob, who didn't have the same wealth and fame and fortune that Esau enjoys here. But the rest of the Bible tells us how it panned out for Jacob. He would eventually become the ancestor of that little baby boy in Bethlehem, the infant King Jesus Christ, the one who sits at God's right hand. So look long and hard here at Esau, the man who walked away from it all. Do not be like Esau. Do not despise your soul. Do not sell what God has given you through his word and through your church, through your family. Do not sell it for a cheap imitation. Keep walking by faith. Look not to what is seen, but what is unseen. Keep holding fast to Christ. Endure, because your labor in the Lord is not in vain, because he who promises is faithful, and he will surely do it.